Okay, turn in your Bibles to Romans 11. Anyone who knows Angus and talks to him through the week will realise that you get about half his sermon through the week when you're talking to him. You certainly get an idea of what God's been working on in his heart over that week. And the last few weeks, Angus has challenged me as to just what we do, how we process the character of God and how ignorant we are to that. You see, we're spiritually dead by nature, so we can't comprehend naturally the character of our God, can we? And if we can't comprehend it, we can't appreciate it, and if we can't appreciate it, we certainly won't respect it. We actually need God to come to us in a miraculous, saving way and reveal himself to us. So while we're going to read Romans 11:36, I want to take it back to verse 33 because it deals with this. So I'm going to read Romans 11 from 33 to 36, just to start. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counsellor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So as we head on into considering Romans 11:36, my hope is that we'll see more of the character of our God in our Saviour at the cross. I hope that we'll see more of him in this capacity as the governing power over all life, in all times, in every circumstance. I also hope that we'll see the promises of God to his people as more secure and more dependable than we ever thought before. Now, I'm not sure if you noticed, but most of the first message was just explaining Romans 11:36. It declares the same thing. Angus told me in the Greek, just this week actually, Angus told me in the Greek that the structure of that is to be paused and considered, each element of it, similar to Selah in the Psalms. So we're to think, I guess, of these things as separate issues that are put together to make a whole. So it reads, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. But you think about it, all things, everything that's ever been, anything that ever will be, is of him, which means it has its origin in him. And through him, which means it has its substance in him. And to him, which means he is the ultimate purpose of all those things. In this second message, I just want to briefly encourage you in regard to how we process and apply the sovereignty of God to the scriptures we read, especially in regard to our faith and our security in his promises. This really is the same argument that Paul's bringing in Romans 11, in the book of Romans, sorry. In Romans 1-3, he confines all under sin. In Romans 4, he shows that faith is the only way of salvation. In Romans 5, he shows that it's the substitution of Christ that is our salvation. In 6-8, he shows that the grace we have in Christ is free and it's absolute and it can never change. But then in chapter 9 and all the way up to this verse, we have Paul doing the same thing as I was doing, declaring the sovereignty of God in the most important the most crucial issue we could ever have to deal with, the salvation of our mortal souls. Our verse in Romans 11:36 is a summary to this section, but it's also a wonderful, clear and powerful declaration of the gospel. Just think about it for a moment. All religion has one primary issue. How do we get to heaven? And it goes back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? That's what we accused God of withholding from us. That's what we set out to achieve by our newfound knowledge of good and evil, wasn't it? That's the central issue in all these illustrations from our God, the saving of our eternal souls. As I said in the first message, we lost all spiritual discernment in the fall. But thankfully our salvation doesn't ever depend on us at all. I don't want to teach you anything new, and those that know the Lord in a saving relationship already know all these things, but what I want to do is encourage you in regard to how you receive that information, that knowledge of God. How we process the overbearing realities of the sovereign nature of God. Because this is often where we slip back into unbelief and we lose sight of how certain his promises really are. We often, again in unbelief, or as Peter calls it, willful ignorance, forget that God's ways are above our ways, and before we know it, we make our God like the creature. We think of him in the same way we think of men. Our God does not need to dodge and weave through this world, dealing with every problem or attack as they come, like we do. It's more who he is that governs all things. We naturally think that the attributes of our God are applied or not applied in the same way that men apply their attributes or characteristics to a situation. It's not so with our God. All the attributes or characteristics of our God are infinitely constant. They're infinitely perfect and they're infinitely present. You ever think about that? That means that they must infinitely impact all things. God gives us a great example with the sun. It's given to rain over the earth, isn't it? Sorry. And it naturally impacts everything in its presence. It's the same with our God. He reigns over all things naturally by the very perfection of his glory, impacting all things, whether physical or spiritual, for his purposes. I want us to think of our God in this way, as a force that has determined all things from the beginning. In Hebrews 4, we're told he sat down, he finished the work, and he sat down and he rested. And the world has carried on by the power of his nature ever since. God's attributes are more eternal principles rather than reflex actions. Nothing catches him off guard. They're principles which actually govern all creation because our God is omnipresent. Now that just means that he's everywhere, in every age, but this is the kicker, all at the same time. We just can't get our heads around it. If you want some help with it, read Psalm 139. David, wherever he goes, his comment is, "Behold, thou art there." This is more how or who our God is. And this is why he said to turn kings' hearts, to answer prayer before it's prayed, to hold the world in his hand, to know the end from beginning, to set limits on sin, etc., etc. All these attributes in perfect unison, directly determining all things and constantly producing God's perfect purposes everywhere, every time. If you read Ezekiel 1, he paints this picture of the throne of God like this great machine that moves its way through the earth. It's a very good example of this. You see, it's not our God exercising love so much as he is love. It's not that he exercises justice, but that he is justice, like that consuming fire in Hebrews 12. And it's the same with all his attributes or characteristics. Wisdom, faithfulness, mercy, righteousness, every other element of the character of God, God doesn't fluctuate in any way like men do. Our God is all these attributes infinitely and absolutely impacting all things exposed for his purposes. And as he's everywhere in every time, all at the same time, all things must be ordered and set by who our God is, not what the circumstances appear to be. Again, nothing catches our God off guard. In eternity, the triune God chose a people in his Son. He must remain perfectly faithful because his perfection is all our salvation. His perfect love, his perfect righteousness, his perfect justice, his perfect wisdom, his perfect holiness, his perfect mercy, all converging, all seen in their most glorious form at the cross. Christ and him crucified is the one governing principle over all creation. It's the one central purpose in all of the world, all of time, all of eternity. Christ in him crucified is the sum and substance of all things. And creation, well, it's just a canvas that reveals God in his greatest glory and at the same time declares the purpose and the principle of all things. Creation's, as much as people would have you look at creation and keep your eyes on this world and be distracted by this world, creation, it's more like a banner upon which God declares the standard, the eternal standard of the great King of Kings. It's more like a scroll. A scroll where he writes the eternal justification of the union between his people and himself. And whether we're reading Genesis or Revelation or any scripture in between, all scripture declares this one great centerpiece, Christ and him crucified. And if we look at all things as having their origin in God for the sake of his purpose being to reveal his greatest glory in his Son at the cross, then we can necessarily look at the cross as the product of all these perfect attributes converging. Not only do we see God in his greatest glory in the redemption of his people, we also see him in the justification before all realms of his choice of a people to himself, even though they're sinners. The reality of who our God is has determined all things, all eternity. His ways are more than just necessary solutions. They're governing principles. We often think that God declares an eternal thing and then from that point the thing stands forever. But that's not how eternal things work, is it? And while in time God declares eternal or everlasting realities, we need to remember that those realities being eternal, as God's declared them to be, must have always existed. They're eternal principles set by the very character of God, and they're the basis of all things. And every one of these eternal principles finds themselves most firmly declared and most clearly revealed in and at the cross of our Saviour. Even though in the world's eyes this was his weakest and most vulnerable state. All our salvation is wrapped up in who our God is. It's all his perfect attributes, culminating in the work of his Son at the cross. Our God's character is what has determined all things in every age. But what I find most amazing about it is that according to God, the Holy Spirit, believers actually share that same character, even while we're here in this sinful flesh. John 17 tells us that we're one with our God as our Saviour is one with his Father. Colossians 1, it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. And 1 John 4 says, as he is, so are we, and he means right now, in this world. We are one with our Saviour, and in him we're one with our Father in heaven. And it's in this unbreakable union that we have every spiritual gift. But more than that, we have him forever. And if he's for us, who can be against us? Adam had absolutely no idea of the nature of God's love for him. And he certainly had no idea of how comprehensive that love really is until he fell. Adam and all God's regenerated children now see their God in the greatest of his glory. That glory where all his perfect attributes combine and reveal his Son, our Saviour. This is our only hope and stay in the world, and this is the true anchor of our souls, Christ and him crucified. This world, and especially in the lives of believers, will always have difficulties while it stands. It's promised to us from a God who can't lie. But with our eyes and hearts set in heavenly places, the only thing we need for both life and eternity are those precious promises of our God. And every one of them, every single one of them, is yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the everlasting covenant's all about. This is what that rainbow around the throne of God represents. All things impacted by God's faithfulness to his people. This is where all King David's eternal hopes rested in 1 and 2 Samuel 23. It's in the absolute sovereignty of our God in all things because of who he is. That great I am ruling and reigning by the reality of who he is in his Son. Now just quickly before we finish, we can't ignore the end of that verse. To whom be glory forever. It's the eternal dedication to our King, isn't it? And the Amen, well the Amen's the song of all the born-again children of God. It's the song of the true church in full agreement with the Father in heaven. So may our God open the eyes of our understanding and reveal more of his glory in his Son at the cross for us. May you use that grace and knowledge to strengthen us in our faith, even in the greatest of our trials. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that all salvation has been sorted in eternity, and that it's a matter of just revealing that. And we just praise you for the security that we have in that, Heavenly Father. We pray as we come again to communion that you just remind us again of the personal way you've touched us and you've come to us and you've opened the eyes of our understanding and you've shown us our Saviour and you've caused us to love him because he first loved us. Please keep growing that love, Heavenly Father. But I pray that today we would see it and be reminded of it in this, your table, Heavenly Father. And that you would just bless us as we go from here today with the most amazing security in our great King. Thank you for all your grace, Heavenly Father. Thank you for the power of your Spirit as he applies these things to our hearts. Thank you for union with you, Heavenly Father, and your Son. We praise you in Christ's precious name. Amen.